the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our minds and our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The church where I grew up, where I spent my teenage years, has all of these banners that they put up for different seasons. And in the season of Lent, they always put up 12 banners, one for each of the disciples. And I still remember when those banners previewed. I walked into the sanctuary and I looked at them, and they were amazing. Because each of the disciples has a symbol that tells you something about his life, either before or after he followed Jesus. Matthew has coins, Andrew has a fish, Peter has an upside-down cross to signify how he died. Tells you something about the people who followed Jesus. And then I looked at Judas's banner, and it was black, just black. And it disturbed me, and I struggled with what did that mean for Judas? Perhaps, if I'm honest, what did it mean for my life? Was there no forgiveness for him? Was there no redemption for him? True enough, his spot will be taken, perhaps by Matthias, perhaps by Paul. But what does it mean to be Judas? So as we continue this sermon series on the questions of Holy Week, we come to that moment in the upper room when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Last week we looked at Wednesday, the Wednesday before this Thursday. But as we come to this Thursday, we know that time is short. Forces are gathering to arrest and to kill Jesus. We come to a moment, to a meal of great celebration with Jesus' closest friends and followers. Those that he had through prayer and consideration and discernment called to be by his side and follow him. Those who will ultimately lead the message of his death and his resurrection into the world. And it's probably strange for us now, but one of those people is Judas. And as the disciples are listed earlier in the Gospels, as their names are given, there's almost what I consider a parenthesis or a footnote, if those things had actually existed in the Greek, because it always says, Judas, the one who would betray him. His life comes down almost to one moment. And the scriptures struggle, and our struggle to understand who is this man who would betray Jesus. As Jesus looks at his friends, those who are as close to him as family on that night, and says, "Surely one of you will betray me," Judas says, "Surely not I, Lord." And you wonder, as he says that phrase, is he wondering if Jesus is using that uncanny ability of his to read minds and thoughts and know how people are going to act? Is he actually sort of condemning Judas to some kind of predestined action? Or maybe as he asks Jesus that question, he has his own doubts about the decision he's made and his reasons for doing that. Now, the picture that Scripture paints of Judas is not a good one. He's described as a thief, someone who took money from the general treasury. He doesn't have a positive image. But still, throughout the centuries, people have wondered, why did Judas do what he did? What was his motivation? Indeed, sometimes, with all of his flaws and his failures, Judas seems like a more sympathetic character, or at least a more interesting one, than Jesus. I know the first time that I watched Jesus Christ Superstar, that was my impression. Because Judas certainly has more lines and more songs. We hear his own struggles with who is Jesus and what is he doing? Not able to understand why Jesus wouldn't simply become a king or a priest and lead the people of Jerusalem to freedom. True enough, the prophecies and the images of a suffering servant, as well as Jesus' own words that he would die, have been before him. But that's not an image that Judas wants to accept. Probably true for all of us. We pray it at least weekly. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And yet, sometimes we'd rather have our own thing happen, or the way that we view the world take precedence. Sometimes the way God seems to want things to go seems like idiocy, or absurdity, or chaos. So we try to make things happen our own way. That may have been true for Judas. What we tend to think of as Judas's last name, Iscariot, probably indicates that he was one of the radical sects that existed in Jerusalem. Sects that believed that through violence and bloodshed, the Roman Empire would be overturned and Jerusalem would be freed. And as he sees Jesus seemingly backing away from conquering and conquest, perhaps turning Jesus in was a way to force Jesus to use his power to make that happen. Or maybe Judas just got the sense that everything that they'd done in the last 3 years was coming to an end. The friendship, the healings, the miracles, the teaching, that it was all over. And honestly, if it was over, maybe walking away with a bag of coins was some kind of consolation. I do think Judas probably came as conflicted to that moment as any of us would. But still, it's easy to make him the bad guy, the guy that did everything wrong, the one who's condemned to that black banner. Because if we can push everything off on Judas, then maybe we look better. Maybe we don't have to look as hard at our lives, at our failings and our frailties and our sins. And yet I know when I really study this gospel passage for today that Judas isn't the only one that asked that question. Surely not I, Lord. All of the disciples ask it. All of them sit in that upper room and they wonder what's coming. And they wonder if their loyalties are strong enough to see them through the days ahead. They hope so. In John, we even have a moment when the disciples have pledged to go to the death with him. But by the end of that evening, with the exception of probably John, they've all left. They've run into the darkness and they're hiding in fear for their lives. And Peter, whom Jesus has named sort of the leader of the group, the rock of the group, will deny him to those who ask, "Aren't you his disciple?" Says that Jesus looked at the food he was eating and said, "The one who shared this bowl with me, that person will betray me." A part of what I know about Seder meals is those are all common plates. Everyone would have shared that bowl. Everyone was going to betray him and to fail him. And yes, Jesus has an uncanny way of knowing when that's about to happen, because he knows us. Inside and out, our failures and our flaws. But what this particular question of Holy Week reminds us is, are we asking the question, surely not I, Lord? Are we taking inventories of our lives such that we face our failings and our flaws? And no, that's not easy. That's heart-wrenching and gut-wrenching, and nobody wants to see themselves that way. We look at our lives and we give a variety of excuses for what has happened. Maybe we just didn't know better, or it's genetics, or it's the way we were raised, or it's what everybody else is doing. Rather than taking ownership for our choices and our designs. Indeed, a piece of what I think Jesus' response to Judas means is that it's an opportunity for him to say, you make the choice. You take responsibility for your own actions. And yet our actions and our failures can break our hearts. Facing them in any one moment can seem so devastating, so lacking in redemption, that we can't see a way forward. And yet, that's the beginning. For those who are involved in Alcoholics Anonymous or any of its other spinoff groups, one of the things that program asks you to do on a regular basis is to take a full moral inventory of your life, and then to seek forgiveness and reconciliation where you have done wrong. Because there's an understanding that it's in owning our failures and our choices that the moment of redemption begins, that God's grace and mercy is available to us. In his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning tells a story about such a moment for a man. Now, Brennan Manning was an amazing witness for the gospel. But if you know anything about his life, you also know he was an alcoholic. And that he struggled with that addiction all of his life. In the book, Ragamuffin Gospel, he talks about being in rehab and being at a very specific counseling session, where they were sharing, like, why are you here? What brought you to this place? And he notes that one man was very resistant to the fact that he was even there, that he needed to be there. And Manning records sort of the way the counselor brought him to that recognition, to that moment of truth. You're an alcoholic. Well, I drink occasionally. So you're a drunk. Well, sometimes, but doesn't everybody? On and on the conversation went. The counselor knew the truth. Indeed, the man he was visiting with probably also knew the truth, but he refused to speak it. As the story unfolds, turns out that the man had picked up his daughter from school one afternoon. And on the way home, had decided he would stop at a bar and just have one drink. So at 2 a.m., the man staggered back to his car in freezing weather and found his daughter cold and frostbitten. Indeed, she would lose part of her hand because of his decisions and his actions. But at least in the first moment, he didn't want to admit that. What he had done wrong, how he had hurt the people in his life. And yes, that's frightening. That's frightening if you believe that when you admit that or when you seek forgiveness, there's none to be had. That would happen with Judas. He knows almost immediately from the time he betrays Jesus that he's done the wrong thing. And he wants to make it right. He wants forgiveness. And he goes to the priest who paid him off to do that and asks for their forgiveness, and they refuse it. Of course, we know they couldn't really give it to begin with. It's only Jesus who offers us grace and mercy and second chances, so that when we've failed, when we've sinned, our lives can find redemption and renewal. Jesus understood that that's what would happen as he is arrested and as he dies on the cross and he's resurrected. In that gift, in that action, is the mercy that we need for our lives. And Judas's question today reminds us that if we're pointing a finger at Judas, four fingers are pointing back at us. That we all have our failures and our flaws, and we all need the mercy of God. I see that in the words of Paul in Romans. In the 7th chapter of Romans, in the midst of teaching us about who Jesus is, he comes out with this heart-wrenching confession that the very things that he does not want to do. And the things that he doesn't want to do, he does. And he wails, "Woe to me, a sinner." And as he wails, as he looks the imperfectness of his life straight in the face, he concludes that passage by saying, "But thanks be to God, who has saved us through the mercy of Jesus Christ." As faithful people, we come on this day able to look at our lives, able to face the hard things because Jesus Christ faces them with us. And Jesus Christ has redeemed those faults and those failures and offers us new life and grace and mercy for our sin. Indeed, if we read just even this small section of Matthew in entirety, Jesus goes from saying to Judas, "You will be the one that betrays me," to the first practice of the Lord's Supper. He breaks bread. He lifts up that fourth cup from the Seder. And he says, "This is the cup of forgiveness. This is my body." In his life is the forgiveness that's given to us as Christians. And on this Lenten journey, as we hear the questions of Scripture, we hear that answer and rejoice because God's love and God's mercy surround us. Amen.